Gospel. We're reading from verse 12 of John's Gospel, chapter 2. John's Gospel, chapter 2. And we're reading from verse 12. With God's Word open before us, we will ask the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of His Word. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, still our hearts now we pray as we open the holy and inspired Word of God. Save us from sermons today and give us a message from the Lord Jehovah. And our God, we pray that Thou wilt give to this preacher the grace, the anointing, and the power of Thy Holy Spirit for the ministry of Thy Word. We pray that Thou wilt give to every hearer a receptive and a responsive heart. Lord, deal with all human prejudice and give to every hearer an eagerness to know what the Bible has to say. And, O Lord, we pray that there will be a willing and ready response to say, Lord, Thou hast spoken, I will hear. We look to Thee now to open the Word to our hearts and the heart to the Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John's Gospel, chapter 2, reading at verse 12 to the end of verse 22. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples. And they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. When he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious word for his name's sake. Today is our second visit to this portion of Scripture. We were here a couple of weeks back, and we managed to get through the introductory material and deal with the first and obvious point that here is made. The great subject that we're dealing with is the moral and spiritual significance of Christ's cleansing of the temple. Last time we thought of how Christ chased the corruptors of the temple. Today we now must make a little more progress. However, just to remind you and set the scene, we should remember that having purged the temple, having driven out those who bought and sold sheep and oxen and doves, which were all connected with the Jewish sacrifices and particularly so at the time of Passover, having driven them out from the court of the Gentiles, part of the temple precincts, having then turned over the changers of money, their tables and their money, having cleansed the temple, the Lord Jesus answered a question By what right do you do these things? Who gave you the authority? What sign do you show that you have this authority? And in answering the question, he spoke rather enigmatically, and he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They naturally mocked such a statement. This temple has been in course of building, that is, refurbishment, for it was built by Zerubbabel and the Jews after the exile in Babylon. But it's been 46 years being rebuilt, extended, and refurbished, and it's still not finished. And you mean to say that you will destroy it, or if we destroy it, you will raise it up in 3 days? But the Lord Jesus spoke of the temple that was his body. And in doing so, he used that physical temple, that temple of stone, as a type or a symbol of his body. And he joined the idea of the destruction of the one with the destruction of the other. If I may remind you what we covered last time, he was anticipating what the Jews would do to his body. They would seek to destroy it or tear it down. He was warning them that in destroying his physical body, they would actually set in motion events that would tear down and destroy the temple that they so revered and loved. But he made the point, while their temple would lie in ruins, he would rise from the dead, and thus he would build a new temple to the glory of God. Now, with that in mind, we're going to think a little further of the significance of Christ cleansing the temple. He not only chased the corruptors of the temple, but now we want to focus simply on the fact of how he cleansed the courts of the temple. Remember what I said, that all this took place in what was known as the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles could not enter into the inner precincts of the temple. That was a privilege that belonged only to the Jews. But the temple was so built that the Gentiles had a place to which they could come, the outer court, and that was a place where they could come and be introduced to the worship of the Lord Jehovah, where they would see the difference between the spiritual worship of Jehovah and the heathen superstitions to which they had been accustomed. It was this place that the Jews, in their greed, had turned into a filthy, raucous market, so that the Gentiles effectively were excluded on this holiest of times for the Jewish worship, namely the time of Passover. They were excluded from all contact with the worship of Jehovah while Annas the high priest continued his evil trade and sold and bought for his own purposes, making himself rich. So both the dignity of the house of God and the perversion of its missionary purpose to the lost were good reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ should drive out the traitors and the money changers with all their evil practices. Now, when you keep that in mind, you'll see that immediately there are some very simple but valuable and timeless lessons that we must learn. It's clear, first of all, that the Lord wants his house to be clean. This was the temple of the Lord. It was called my Father's house. And the Lord wants his house to be clean. Now that is true not only of the Jewish temple, but of the house of God, which the New Testament identifies as the church. The church in general is called his temple. Each individual, local, particular church, as Paul taught the Corinthians, is called his temple. And then we will find that the body of each believer in Christ is also called his temple. And in every case, He wants his temple, his house to be clean. You think of the church. He wants the church to be a place of cleanness, moral cleanness. There are certain things that Paul says ought not even to be named among the people of God. Now that sounds strange nowadays when even Christians open their homes via television and other vile productions from Hollywood to every filthy, perverted, immoral, disgusting, and degrading word and idea that the devil has been able to install in the minds of men and to spread through this world. We have come to a day when anything goes. You flip on your radio and you hear people talking nonchalantly about the most vicious and wicked of things. You look at what is supposed to be high art, and art has prostituted itself to the pursuance of the prurient and the filthy. You, as I say, open your home to almost any day or night of the week and to what is put out on national television. And I can't speak from experience about all the things that are available and all the kibbles that come in. I can only go by what I've heard others say there, and I hope you can too. But you'll find that there again, the home is open to all sorts of wickedness and filth. And that then is what's brought into the church. You don't submerge your soul in that sort of filth and then leave it behind you when you come to church. That's what you bring with you. Now, Paul says there are things that ought not even to be mentioned, never mind practiced, among the people of God. There are things that have no place in the church of Jesus Christ. I understand what I'm saying. The people who are ensnared by the deepest sin should be invited to the house of God to hear the gospel of redeeming and liberating grace, to hear about blood that can cleanse them from all their sin and its every stain, to hear about the power that can deliver them and set them free, to hear about the new birth whereby they will be made new creatures in Christ, to hear the fullness of the love and the mercy and the grace of God in the person and through the merits of Christ, to be received by faith alone without the input of any meritorious work of their own. To hear all that, sinners should be brought into the house of God. But their sin must be dealt with by the gospel. We must not, out of a misplaced sense of love and tolerance, say, in accepting sinners to hear the word and to be told of the marvels of the grace of God, we thereby accept their sin. That's the philosophy that is everywhere abounding. So that we have churches that are full of wickedness and sin. Every day there is a new story of some priest somewhere or other molesting young boys, young girls. Almost every day there's a story somewhere or other of a Presbyterian or a Methodist or Episcopal church that insists on the right to marry practicing sodomites and say, this is acceptable Christianity. But this must not be. Christ demands his church be clean. He demands that it be clean. Back in the Old Testament, Hezekiah said to the Levites, we read of it in 2 Chronicles 29, verse 5, "Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers." And then he has this telling command, "And carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place." That's God's command. Carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. Let my church be clean. Otherwise, It will cease to be the temple of God. It will be a church in name only. Maybe, but it will not be the place sanctified by the Lord's presence. Now, it's an ongoing battle to carry forth the filthiness that the world would inject into the house of God and the holy place. There are always people who invade the temple of God with filthiness. First of all, there's what the Bible speaks of as corrupt doctrine. There are people who come in and they corrupt the Word of God, according to 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17. There are preachers who corrupt the Word of God. I was reading last night about a preacher. It would have been probably in the 1960s in Britain. And he was a theological professor. Indeed, he was the principal of an eminent theological seminary in Britain. And he was writing about a Jewish scholar. In those days, a very eminent Jewish scholar of those days. He obviously had never heard of him, or if he had heard of him, he had never read anything about him. And so he was introduced to his writings brand new. And he was so overcome with this Jewish man's scholarship that he said, "I don't know if he is a Christian or not." Now, the scholar identifies himself as a Jew. He identifies himself as a rejecter of Christ as the promised Messiah, as the Son of God, as the Savior of the world. He rejects his person as the Son of God. He rejects his virgin birth. He rejects his atoning death. He rejects his bodily resurrection. And knowing all that from his own writings, this eminent theologian, this professor, this principal of a theological seminary said, no matter what he believes, I can't say. He may be a Christian down underneath after all. So you see what the philosophy is. It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what your doctrinal status is. It doesn't matter what your theology is. You can still be a good Christian. But I want to tell you, my friend, that is not the religion of the New Testament. That is not the Christianity of the Word of God. That is a corruption of God's Word. And far from it being loving, as it's intended to sound, it is actually the most perniciously hateful thing. Because if I come to a person who is dying in his sins, and I tell him, "Don't worry about it, you're all right." And God says, "You are not all right. You are headed for eternal destruction." What I am saying is not an exhibition of love. It is the most virulent hatred of his soul. For what God says is love. That's true love. There are those who corrupt the Word of God. And when they do so, to use Peter's words in 2 Peter 2 verse 3, they make merchandise of the people. These two things always go together. There is an ongoing battle against theological apostasy. Theological error. People who take this Bible and turn its yeas into nays, its light into darkness. People who take this Word of God and corrupt it for their own nefarious purposes. And those are the people whom God the Holy Spirit says trade in the souls of men. They make merchandise of souls. There are preachers across America today, and they are trading in the souls, the never-dying souls of men and women, because they are corrupting that blessed book and its gospel. Christ says, take this filth out of the holy place. Take this filthy doctrine and the consequent filthy practices. Take it all out of the holy place. But not only does he say that of the church, he says it of every individual believer. You may remember that in the book of Ezra, God's people are described as those who have separated themselves from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord God of Israel. That's how God describes his people. They are people who have separated themselves from the filthiness of the heathen round about them in order that they may seek the Lord God of Israel. Now let me tell you, that is not an option for a Christian. That's an essential. A man or a woman who's genuinely saved separates himself or herself from the filthiness of the heathen round about. I was just reading last night as what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. And I was struck again with the apparent narrowness and severity of what he said. And remember, this is the word of God. This is not the opinion of a preacher. This is the word of God. And in Ephesians chapter 5, he is speaking about moral evil that ought not to be among the people of God. Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient. Then verse 5 he says, for this know, that no whoremonger, no unclean person, now let me skip to the end of the verse, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. I'm coming back to the words I've left out in a moment. But understand what Paul is saying. Do you realize that there's hardly a church in Christendom that will not welcome the whoremonger even while he still practices his wickedness? Do you realize that it's possible for a person to profess to be a Christian and change his wife as often as he changes his shirt and just move from church to church, and he'll be accepted as a decent, upright, practicing Christian? He'll be admitted to the sacraments. He will be admitted even to office in the church. He will even be promoted to the ministry of the church. And yet the Holy Ghost has said, know this, that no whoremonger, no unclean person has any part of the inheritance of Christ's kingdom. You see that? That's the standard. In other words, when God saves you, he cleanses you from all past sin, but he also changes you. And while in this flesh you are not sinlessly perfect, and you're not all that you want to be, and you're not all that you're going to be in the glorified state, yet you can say with John Newton, thank God I'm not what I used to be. There's a change. But look at the words that we left out, because you see, many of us can be quite hypocritical and very pharisaical. And we can say, yes, it's true of the whoremonger. Yes, it's true of the pervert and the unclean. But Paul says, nor any covetous man or person. Why? Because the covetous man is an idolater. He tells the Colossians this, covetousness is idolatry. And some who profess to be Christians, who would not bow down to an idol of wood or of stone, are yet marked in the book of God as idolaters because they are covetous. Now we're coming a lot closer to where many, quote, good, upright church members sit. Paul says, if you are a covetous person, you need to be saved. You need to be saved. Because you have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ our God. You see, he demands that his house be clean. And that's why in writing to the Corinthians, he said in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, "Dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting or fulfilling holiness in the fear of God." James wrote in the first chapter of his epistle, verse 21, that we are to lay apart or lay aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. If you're a Christian, he wants your life to be clean. Can I say this? This now gets to something that is so very prevalent today that people really think little or nothing of it. But the Lord particularly detests commercialization and the secularization of his house. Go back to this scene when the Lord Jesus visited the temple. It was the Jewish Passover. All the Mosaic ritual was proceeding as usual. The Jews were very, very careful to keep every dot and every little detail of the Mosaic law regarding how they would sacrifice the Passover. And so the things were going on as usual, but even while all the Mosaic ritual was being carried out, this trade, commercialization and secularization of the house of God, they had actually effectively taken hold of the temple. One of the most famous works on the life and times of the Lord Jesus was written by Alfred Edersheim, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And this profound Jewish scholar shows us that the business that was being carried on in the temple when Christ arrived was no small affair. In today's currency, it was a business that was netting literally millions of dollars. It was big business. The house of God was commercialized. The worship of God was secularized. And that is a potent and persistent threat to the Church of Jesus Christ. Albert Barnes commented on this. "We see here how strong is the love of gain, the ruling passion of mankind. Not even the sacredness of the temple, the presence of God, and the awful ceremonials of religion deterred these people from their unholy traffic. Wicked men will often turn religion, if possible, into gain, and they will make their religion the basis of profiting from people." The Jews did this in old times. Amos 5 tells you how they secularized their religion and made it a commercial venture. Barnes calls this a groveling passion. I think that's a good description of it. This passion for gain. And it's so deep in its depravity that it fears not God, it regards not his Sabbath, it despises his sanctuary, it tramples underfoot his law, all to make money out of religion. Do we not see it all around us? Why did the Protestant Reformation actually break in Germany in the days of Martin Luther? What was it? Well, the Pope had a great plan. They were building St. Peter's Basilica. Now, millions of people have been there, and they have been awed at the beauty of the place. They forget how the money was raised. In order to raise the money, the Pope sent John Tetzel, a monk, with indulgences. If you pay, your sins will be forgiven. If you pay the sins of your loved ones, whom I say are in purgatory, though it doesn't exist according to the Bible, they'll go free. As soon as the money hits the bottom of the box, they fly free. But not only that. If you're thinking of committing a sin, you can pay in advance, and I will give you a certificate. forgive you in advance for the sin that you're going to commit. And to this day, the list is available. You pay so much for the murder of a mother-in-law. Actually, it wasn't very much for the murder of a mother-in-law, for some reason or other. And you all remember from our Reformation days, the funniest story I ever heard from the Reformation period. You pay for grace. You take your charismatic and television evangelists. And I'm always amazed at the gall of these people. The lying hypocrisy. My soul revolts at the lying hypocrisy. Because it always comes down to this. God will bless you, and God has grace for you, and God has prosperity for you, and God has this for you, and God has that for you. But it's always tied into the flow of your money into my coffers. And I want to tell you that is a vile, vicious, wicked, diabolical commercialization of the house of God. I think preachers can't be too careful here. As a young preacher, there wasn't a poorer person in Ireland than I was. As a young married couple, Joan and I had many a time not a single penny. And I mean literally not a single penny left to our name. People would come along and ask their minister to do extra things. Marriages. Burials. In Ireland and Britain, writing out copies of marriage lines and things like that. It all falls to the minister. And of course, in every church in the country, practically, in fact, for the writing of marriage lines, the government tells you this is the set of fees. And there are fees for this and fees for that. No matter how little I had, I never believed in taking fees for doing the work of God. I don't believe in that. I will not tie the work of God to my praying and your paying. That is sin. That is commercializing God's work. But you don't need to blame others. You don't need to blame churches even. You look at the most of God's professing people. And this spirit pervades us. There are Christians who are so worldly, so busy laboring for mammon, so busy trying to get what they think they must have, even though they can live just as happily without it, that they can't be too serious at all about the work of God. There are Christians who can't be at prayer meeting because they must have a second job or a third job. Now, don't misunderstand me. If there are times when extra measures have to be taken to meet extra expenses, fine. I'm not here to be the guide of or the governor of other people's conscience. But I am here to say that when God's people sell out to a worldly spirit and they're willing to sacrifice everything for worldly gain, they are doing the very thing that the Lord Jesus was so against. When he cleansed the temple, he wants his temple to be clean. And he doesn't want his people to be so secularized and commercialized that they can fail to live by the faith of the gospel. Well, you notice this also, that what is allowable in the house of God, whether the church or the Christian's life, is what is determined by the Bible. and by the clear revelation of God in this Bible. You look at these Jewish traders, what were they doing? They were supplying animals for sacrifice. Now, as I pointed out the last time, they could argue they were providing a necessary service. After all, if you had come 100 miles to the temple, you couldn't lead your lamb all the way. You had to be able to buy a lamb. So they could say, we're providing a necessary service. And in a sense, they were. But Christ's rebuke is simply this, that they had brought things into the house of God for which they had no divine warrant. Only the Lord can say what comes into my house and what does not come into my house. And these people, without a warrant from God, were bringing in what God had not allowed in. And even if their intentions originally had been good, as Bishop Ryle said, good intentions cannot sanctify unscriptural actions. No matter what a person's intentions may be, his actions are judged by this book. No matter what a church's intentions may be, what it brings into the house of God, what it allows in the house of God, must be established by the book of God. There's no seeker-sensitive religion here. The great thing in church growth nowadays is seeker-sensitive religion. In other words, you find out what the unchurched want and you provide it. Actually, what's being discovered more and more is that the unchurched are not going to church because of seeker-sensitive religion. What is happening is that the people who are going to other churches move to those churches because they like the rock concerts, the plays, and all that instead of the sermons. But overall, there are no more unsaved people in America today going to church than there were before seeker-sensitive religion came along. That's just the fact of the matter by one study after another. But is it right? There are ways I could get people to come here. There are things we could do that would fill every pew. Does that make those things acceptable to God? What should be in the church? What the Bible says should be in the church. That's the standard. And what's true of the church is true of your life. What is right for your life? What's wrong for your life? Let's not be caught up in the relative morals of our day. Let's not be simply thinking we're holy if we're one step behind the world. Do you realize that the things that are now acceptable to most professing Christians 10 years ago were reprehensible even to ungodly worldlings? Do you realize, getting back to what people bring into their home by television, do you realize that many professing Christians can imbibe on a daily basis a moral diet of filth and wickedness that would have made the ungodly and the drunkards blush a generation ago? Now, holiness cannot be simply being a year or two behind the ungodly. Holiness is established by that book. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. That's the standard for the church and for the individual believer. And if it's not, then God will take steps to purge his temple of all that offends. That's what he's going to do at his second coming. Malachi chapter 3 makes that clear. But Malachi 3 is not just a prophecy of the second coming. It is also a glorious foretelling of every period of revival in the church. And when God visits his church with revival, what does he do? Well, here's what he does. He shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. Now, that's figurative language. But I want you to get the force of the figure. When silver is refined, it is refined in the fire. Bring that into human experience. And you find that God is saying, if I have to come with the fire of suffering or of affliction, of trial, tribulation, or trouble, in order to burn out the dross and the filth that has somehow got into the church of Christ or into the lives of my people, I will come that way. And something else, until and unless the Lord comes that way, there is no blessing for the church or for the individual believer. This is a blessing when God cleanses his church. So Christ not only chased out the changers of the money, the corrupters of the temple, but he cleansed its courts. And finally, and I'll be very brief about this, but this is the heart of the whole passage, he clarifies the consequences of his death for the temple. Verse 18 and verse 19 of John's Gospel, chapter 2, the Lord Jesus answers their question by saying, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now this response was simply an answer to the request for a sign. What a response it was. The request, by the way, was both senseless and sinful. It was senseless because he had already given them ample signs. They knew their Bible, and he had fulfilled Psalm 69. He had fulfilled Malachi chapter 3. He had already given them ample signs. So it was a senseless request. It was also a sinful request because they were tacitly admitting, if you can show us that you are the Messiah, then you would be right to put these things out of the temple. In other words, they knew they had no place there in the first place. So it was a sinful request. But his reply was breathtaking. He gave them the sign that they requested, but he gave them a whole lot more than they had asked for. It's interesting that every term in the Savior's word here, every word in it, has a double meaning. The word destroy, the word temple, the word raise up. Each of these can be used of a literal building like the temple of stone. But it also may refer to a human body. So there was a deliberate double meaning. Because while Christ spoke mainly about his body, he meant them to take a thought for what his death and resurrection would mean for the temple. And I want to paraphrase for you just what the Lord was telling these people. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it up again. You're looking at bricks or stones here, great stones in this temple. But this body, and many of the old commentators believed that he pointed to himself as he said so. I don't know if he did or not. But this is the true temple that will stand forever. God's ultimate dwelling place among men. If you destroy this temple, this body, as you will, I will raise it up again from the dead. In destroying this body, you will actually bring about the destruction and the end of your own temple of stone, together with the entire system of religious worship associated with it. But I will rise from the dead, and with my resurrection, I will raise up a new sanctuary, a new temple here on earth. This temple is only a shadow, only a type. This will be the real temple. My spiritual body, a temple made up of living stones, all built around me, the chief cornerstone. And it's in this temple, my church, that God will be worshipped in spirit and in truth. That's the message the Savior was giving them. What a wonderful message. In fact, it's so important to Christ that if in these early days of his ministry, and we're studying the life of Christ, remember, in these early days, he comes to this point again and again. At his baptism, at the miracle of Cana in Galilee, and now again, he brings attention to his great final purpose in dying. Only here he goes even further. And he shows that by rising from the dead, he would not only prove himself to be the Son of God, but he would bring into being a spiritual temple, a church, that would put an end to the dispensation of Jewish types and shadows forever. This is the promise he made, and this is the promise he kept. For thank God, he died according to the Scriptures. He was buried. And he rose again the third day from the dead, according to the scriptures. And as we see tonight, as we continue our studies in the book of Romans, that resurrection, Romans 1 verse 4, declares him to be the Son of God with power. He said, "You destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again." There was never a man in history who could ever make such a prediction or such a claim. God used the prophets now and again to raise someone from the dead. Very seldom, but he did it now and again. God used Christ to raise a few people from the dead during his ministry, Lazarus being the most notable. But never in the history of the world could anyone step forth claiming to be the Son of God. And when he's asked, "Give us a sign," he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again from the dead." When he did that, he validated his claim. Now I want you to understand, and we will deal with this more fully tonight, God willing, but I want you to understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the linchpin of the entire Christian revelation. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is, if you want it, the focal point of all history. Everything depends on this. And when you stop to think of it, see Christ here. And if you're in this meeting this morning and you're living your life in defiance of Christ and you really take little or no notice of Christ, you simply banish him from your mind, you live as if he didn't even exist, or if he exists, that he never came to live and die and rise again. If that is your position, I want you to stop and think. Because once you come face to face with the fact that Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again from the dead," and he did so, once you realize that fact, you have to realize you're dealing with God, not with a mere man. This says he is all he claimed to be. Romans 4:25, this says he succeeded in dying, in doing what he set out to do. This says, Acts 17:31, that he will be your judge before whom you will stand. He rose from the dead, and you must face him. He is either going to be your Savior or your judge. And the resurrection proves both. How can he become your Savior? Romans 5:1, we are justified by faith. Romans 3:28, we are justified by faith without works. You don't pay for it. Christ doesn't commercialize the gospel. You don't pay for it. You don't work for it. It doesn't come by sacrament, either by baptism or by the Lord's Supper. These are signs and seals of the benefits of redemption. They are not the benefits themselves. You're justified by faith without paying for it, without working for it, but by trust in Jesus Christ. That's how you're saved. That's how a man is saved. When Paul met the Philippian jailer on the point of suicide, thinking his life was over, and there was no hope for him, the Philippian jailer heard Paul say, "Do thyself no harm." And smitten to his heart, he cried, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" You can tell whether a preacher knows the gospel or not by how he answers that. I read in a Christian magazine a few years back on the liberation, if you will call it that, of Russia, or at least the breakup of the Soviet Union. how that various preachers and Greek Orthodox priests were now going into the prisons. And they were finding people there in great turmoil of mind. When faced with the question, what must I do to be saved? The priest had to open his little box, and he had to put on his stole and his other priestly vestments, and he had to get out this and that and the other bit of paraphernalia, and he had to light his candles, and he had to chant his ancient Russian prayers. And the poor soul is still sitting there, sir, what must I do to be saved? When the Philippian jailer asked Paul that, he didn't have any little box to open. He didn't have any stole to put on. He didn't have any paraphernalia to bring out. He didn't have any ritual to perform. He looked at the man and he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That was it. And he was saved as soon as he believed. And as a consequence, he was baptized. Became an open professing member of the little Christian church there in Philippi. This is how a man's saved. It's the only way a man can be saved. My, we can rejoice that Christ has said the old Jewish ritual is gone forever. You no longer need Aaron and a bunch of Jewish priests or any other kind to get you through to God. You don't need a preacher except to preach. But I'm not a priest any more than any other Christian is. I'm not an intermediary. I can't come between you and God. The way to God is not through ministers or bishops or churches or anything else. It is through Christ. That's the way to God. We have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens. That's the risen Christ, Jesus, the Son of God. That's what we have. He is the way to God. He says, come to me. Come to me. Do you remember way back in the Old Testament? The little maid said to her mistress when she heard that her master was dying of leprosy. This master who had taken her, a captive, out of her homeland and brought her to Syria. She said, would God, my master, were with the prophet that is in Israel. He would heal him. So Naaman got a letter from the king of Syria. And it was addressed to whom? It was addressed to the Israelitish king. And the king looked at the letter. How can I heal a man of leprosy? And if Naaman hadn't found out his mistake, he would have gone back to Syria a leper and he would have died in his leprosy. Now bring that into New Testament terms. Jesus says, I am the great prophet. I am the great priest. I am the great king. God's word is, go to Christ. But what do people do? They go to the church. They go to the baptismal tank or font. They go to the Lord's table. They go to the preacher. They go anywhere but the right place. Go to Christ. He died. He rose. And he has proved he is God. That's how you come to know Christ as your Savior. And the resurrection tells you that he's a successful Savior. But listen, it also tells you, if you fail to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will meet him as your judge. Acts 17, verse 31, God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Oh, I trust that you'll get to Christ. And once you do, you'll be able to rejoice with all of God's people that Christ's promise in Matthew 16:18 is true. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. How does he build it? The church is not bricks and mortar. The church is made up of living stones. Peter The apostle wrote to the new Christians in 1 Peter 2, and he says that you're coming unto Christ as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. In Christ, the whole body of believers is a temple of living stones, fitly framed together, and it's growing. It's being built stone by stone till it becomes the perfect holy temple in the Lord. That's Christ's promise. You destroy this temple, I'm raising a better temple. But remember, that better temple is one that he desires and demands to be clean. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. May God grant us to learn the simple but searching truth, A, of how to become a member of the Church of Christ, how to become a Christian, and B, how to live a clean, godly Christian life. And let me emphasize, for I don't want anybody to be in any misapprehension, let me emphasize, if you're here this morning and you say, "Preacher, there's no hope for me, for I'm already unclean. I'm already morally defiled and stained and wicked. There's no hope." Let me tell you, if you recognize you're a sinner, you have the very fundamental qualification for becoming a saint. For Jesus said, "I came not to call the righteous, I came to call sinners to repentance." And the gospel I'm preaching to you today is, in the words of the old evangelistic hymn, there is power, wonder-working, sin-cleansing, life-changing, devil-defeating power in the precious blood of the Lamb. After giving the great list of foul, wicked sins that so besmirched the city of Corinth, Paul mentions them all, every sort of wicked perversion. He said to the Christians in Corinth, "And such were some of you, but," and what a glorious "but" it is, "but you're washed." But you're washed. But you're sanctified. You're cleansed from your sin and you're set apart. God has set you apart unto himself, but you're justified. Now we come to the miracle of all. God has not only washed away your sin, cleansed you from all your past, he's not only sanctified you and set you apart unto his holy name, he has justified you. He has clothed you with the garments of Christ's absolute perfection, so that you stand before him as righteous as Christ, because Christ is your righteousness. So don't go out of this place saying, "God wants a clean people, I'm unclean, therefore I can't be among the people of God." God wants his people, whom he has saved and cleansed and purchased with the blood of the Lamb, to live their lives accordingly. But he's saying to you, in all your sin and your need, there is a way back to God. There's a way of cleansing, a way of salvation, a way of acceptance, a new way to a new life, to a glorious eternity. And it's all by faith alone, in Christ alone. Come then and welcome to Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed in prayer and every eye closed. In just a moment, this meeting will be over. And as Dr. Barrett said, there will be a slight recess between this and the communion service to follow. If you're not saved, there is such a thing as being saved and sure of it. If you're not saved, I invite you to Christ. The scriptures command you to Christ. And I trust today you will come to him. By faith and repentance, lay hold of him as he's offered in the gospel. Dr. Barrett and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. If we can help you in the things of God, we'd be happy to open the scriptures with you privately and seek to point you to Christ. May God bless you and give you his salvation. If you are a Christian washed in the blood of Christ and knowing that your sins are forgiven, remember, he does request, he does require, and he does demand that his temple be clean. If there are things that need to be put right in your life this morning, now is the time before the Lord, even as you pray, to lift your heart. Say, Lord, cleanse your temple. Purge out all that's unclean in this temple, in my mind, in my body, in my purposes, in my practices, in my desires, in my deeds. Lord, purge and purify me. Let this temple reflect the glory of him whose temple it is. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the Savior visiting the house of God. We thank thee that he visited that house to cleanse it. What a tragedy that those people went back to their sin as quickly as they could. What a tragedy that they were so wrapped up in their wickedness that very soon their great temple fell to the ground and has lain in ruins ever since. Our God, we pray that thou wilt teach us from their folly. And O God, we pray that thou wilt graciously make this church a clean church. Give us a clean testimony. Lord, save us from corrupt doctrine and evil practice. Save us from commercialization and secularization. Lord, we pray that you'll keep us in the place where the Word of God governs what has its place in the Church of Christ. We ask thee, O God, for Jesus' sake, that thou wilt deal with every Christian and give us grace to walk holy and humbly before God. Lord, deal with every backslider in heart. Deal with all who have left their first love. O God, we pray, grant there be a purging out of the old leaven of sin and worldliness. Lord, make us a pure and holy people. Remember those who are not saved. God in heaven, have mercy upon them. Lord, we pray, awaken the lost to the urgency of their need and bring them to the Savior. Lord, grant that men and women and young people will make sure that they are prepared, as Amos says, to meet their God. And God, grant that this Sabbath day there will be a genuine seeking after Christ. So answer prayer. Bless those who travel now and dismiss them with the blessing of God, with the constant speaking of that voice of the Lord of which we read at the beginning of the service in the 29th Psalm. Remain with those who linger around the table of the Lord. Grant that here we may truly remember Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.